help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, let us turn again to that portion of Scripture which we read together. And especially the last verse in chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a lot of big words in the Bible, and some of them are difficult to understand, and some of them they need somebody with a lot more knowledge and education than I have to explain. But there are little words in the Bible which are just as important as the big ones. And in the section of Scripture that we read together, you find a word of three letters occurring 12 times. And I'm sure you've noticed it as we read together. And the word is for. For. Now the word at the beginning of every verse that contains it means that something important has gone on before it. It's reading into another verse because of what has gone on before it. For all things we read in chapter 4, verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. Why? Knowing the previous verse, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise you up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And you go on, and there's 12, as I said, 12 instances where the word for appears between verse 15 and the end of chapter 5. Now, what does it all lead up to then? This little word, odd, as it is in God, just a little word as well. And the little words are so important in the Word of God. If you look at the word but and as, and you find really how they connect what has gone on before and explains what's coming afterwards. And that is really what is happening in this portion of Scripture. We're leading on to something, we're advancing, we're moving to a sort of destination with the Word of God, and the Apostle is building up onto something, and he's just drawing your attention to it, and he's trying to focus your mind on what he's going to come up with, and he's going to come up with a great truth. All truths are great, but there are truths which are so important to us that the Apostle seems to just to hold your mind and just focus in on what he's going to present to you at the end of his reasoning. And it's good for us then to look at what he says to us at the end of chapter 5. And he says to us that God was in Christ. See, we look at what we read and what we sang together, and we see the loneliness of Christ, and Christ on his own, and Christ on the cross, and Christ being abandoned. But we know that from the Word of God, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And isn't it amazing that the God of heaven and the Son and the Spirit which has written it down for us, not the Apostle, but the Apostle was led by the Spirit to write. It's the Spirit that gives the word. And the Spirit tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Why was God in Christ reconciling the world? What happened? Why did God need to reconcile the world? Well, we need his favour with God through his sinfulness at the way to paradise was closed. The gate was closed. Not only was the gate closed, the gate was protected. And there was a sword pushed in the way, and not only a sword, but a flaming sword. And not only a, not a static sword, but a sword which turned to the right and to the left to ensure that nobody passed it by. See, we think that all the modern things that we have today are just things that were invented by man and his own intelligence. But God has security long before we invented it. And God secured the garden and all that was in it and the tree that was forbidden. He secured it so that nobody could ever get through that gate again. The way was barred, and God had the power to stop anybody getting in. And where was man? Man was on the outside, an alien, an enemy, because of what he had done. And everybody who came after him had the same condemnation and the same penalty imposed upon them. Everyone was guilty by the fall of man. The greatest and the least, they all had the same sentence hanging over them. And the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. What a depressing thought, really, isn't it? If that's all we had. If that's all the Bible contained, that God had imposed a death sentence on all who were to be born of the race of Adam. Adam, who was formed out of the red clay, the red earth, and that's really what his name means. He was formed out of the earth, and he was given that place of honour and plenty, and he had no problems, should have had no problems. All he ever needed was before him. Everything he needed to sustain him, to make his life good, he had before him. He even had a companion for him from his side to help him, so that he wouldn't be on his own. All that was good was given to Adam to enjoy. But one item was forbidden. And like a little child, the more you tell him to leave things alone, the more you can be sure that he will come and touch it and approach it and try and use it or try and abuse it. And the same is true of mankind. What is bad for you is what you go for first, rather than what is good for you. Have you felt that in your own soul? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. The things that you should avoid are the things that attract you. So here we are then, man on the outside, an alien, under a death sentence, no way back, the flaming sword in his way. What's going to happen? Well, we know that the Old Testament scripture tells us that sacrifices were offered and blood was spilt, and all that was just symbolic of what was going to happen. There was no substitute for the substitute. There was nothing capable of taking the place of Christ. They were all symbolic of what was going to happen in Christ and by Christ. And what does the apostle tell us then? Well, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. While Christ and God were in the Old Testament readings we have and the Old Testament instructions we have, they were equal. Equal in power and glory. God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, they were equal in power and glory. And Christ became flesh, and Christ dwelt among men, and he was given bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, and he was the same as you. He carried blood within him. He had all the feelings that human beings have. He worked with his hands, he worked, labored for his food. But he was different. He had no sin. He was sinless, pure. And we can't understand what purity is, because no matter how good we see ourselves, we are not pure. Because sin has marred us. We're just vessels which are cracked and pitted and maimed and spoiled. That's really what the prophet of old saw when he went into the potter's house. And he saw the potter trying to fashion a vessel on the wheel. And he was getting on fire, but all of a sudden it collapsed. And the vessel was marred and spoiled. But thank God he didn't throw the clay away. He put it back on the wheel and he fashioned it again into a thing of beauty and a thing of use. And that's what God has done to you and to me in Christ. He hasn't thrown the clay away because we were marred and spoiled. He is fashioning you and fashioning me again so that we might be vessels for his own glory. And we look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, oh Allah, I don't see myself as anything that is acceptable to God, that is able to glorify God, because I'm still like the clay on the potter's wheel when it was crumbling and falling apart. But God, in his own capable hands, there was so much pressure to apply, not only from the inside of the vessel to shape it and to bring it up, but from the outside too. And he's fashioning with his careful hands what he's going to make of you and what he's going to present to us. See, the Apostle Paul was described as a vessel, a chosen vessel. He wasn't described as a perfect vessel at all. Just a chosen vessel. And so it is with you and with me, if we're in Christ. We are chosen, but not perfect. The perfection is in him, in the potter, in the hands that are fashioning us. And then he goes on to say that we are ambassadors for Christ. Well, what does an ambassador do? Well, he represents the kingdom in which he is sent, or represents the king or the government of that kingdom. Now, it's quite difficult to be an ambassador. If you were an ambassador of the United States today in certain countries, you wouldn't be very popular because of the decisions of the president. You would certainly find it difficult to be an ambassador in a Muslim country representing the United States. Whether right or wrong, it would be difficult. be an ambassador in such a case. But being an ambassador for Christ is also difficult, not because there is anything wrong with the judgment of Christ or with the kingdom. Christ represents the difficulty is with the ambassadors. That we present or don't present the kingdom of God in an attractive and honest way so that other people would want to join with us. That's our problem. That's our problem with ambassadors. That they look at us and read us and say, I don't want anything to do with, if that's the kind of people you are, I don't want anything to do with that. That is our problem. I hope it's not really a problem that puts people off when they see the likes of me standing here. I honestly despair for myself when I stand here and think that I might be doing more harm than I'm doing good. It's frightening for me today to think that somebody who is the least of the least is allowed to stand here, and those whom I admired and loved are not able because of death to stand here. It really is mind-blowing for me. Why am I spared? I just can't explain. God only knows. God only knows. If you're an ambassador for Christ, you want to make the best of your situation. You want to tell people about the country and its beauty and its security and its love and its joy. See, we're here and we're so gloomy and everything's a burden to us. But there's a land far away where there is joy that we can't even begin to fathom. The beginning of chapter 5 tells us that this tabernacle, this portion of clay that our spirit dwells in, it's crumbling. It's falling to pieces. It's falling to pieces. What hope have we got? What chance have we got of joy? How can we lift ourselves from this depressing state? Well, by saying to our souls that God has prepared a place of habitation for us which shall never crumble, an eternal house in the heavens. We can't understand it. We can't even begin to imagine it. Some places, when you see them, you get a map of what it is. You can Google in, as they say nowadays, in modern terminology, and you can see what the place looks like. But you can't do that to heaven. It's a mystery. You take it by faith. You take it by faith. And you say to yourself, Christ has promised it. Christ will deliver it. Christ has my name written on that room, which is part of the many mansions. My name and address are there because Christ has promised it, and I believe Christ above all things. Nothing else is believable now except what the Word of God says. And though we groan, we know that the time is coming and the time is fast approaching where we must leave this earthly house and go on to a better place. to the last verse in chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now just try and get your mind round some of this. And you can't get your mind round all of it. A sinless, spotless lamb without blemish or spot. That's what we have in the old dispensation. That's what we had. The lamb of the Passover, he was set aside. He was to be selected. He was to be chosen. It wasn't just any lamb. It was the best lamb in the flock. And he was inspected. And provided that he was the best and the most pure of the flock, he was sacrificed. But God only had one son, and he was a perfect son. And what does it say? For he hath made him. For he hath made him. God made him. Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Just think what is happening. God making his son sin for you and for me. God making his son, who knew no sin, to be sin. Now with all respect, what a shock it would have been to a pure and sinless son to be made sin. See, we who were sinners, were sinners by nature and sinners by practice. He knew no sin. To be made what they were not. It's difficult to explain. To be made a member of the church, to be made a believing man, to be made something like that, which the Spirit has done to a lot of people in here and to most people in here, I would imagine. Some of them haven't even confessed what God has done through them, to them in the Spirit. But it's mind-blowing that God has visited us and touched our souls and made us what we were. But to make his sin a sin is a sacrifice that we can't do. Begin to understand. Why did he do it? Why? Because there was no one else good enough. There was no other lamb. Abraham found a ram in a thicket to substitute for Isaac on the mountain. There was no substitute for Christ, because the substitute could not be perfect or better than Christ. Christ, the perfect Lamb, the Son of God, was made the perfect sacrifice. The last sacrifice, the only sacrifice, the sacrifice that all other sacrifices led up to. Well, answers. Word of God answers. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what's happening? What's the picture? We're putting off our cloak of sinfulness and putting it on to Christ. Putting it on, putting off your jacket of sinfulness and putting it on the shoulders of Christ. And He's putting off His cloak of righteousness and putting it on you in place of your jacket, in place of your covering of sin. He's swapping garments with you, swapping the color, because of His love for you. God in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. God in Christ giving you what you didn't deserve. This is grace. This is mercy. See, the law demands of you, do and you shall live. The law demands, do and you shall live. But when the law says do and you shall live, the law demands that every point of the law is observed by you. And every little detail in the law must be observed by you so that you can live. And nobody was able to do it except the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does grace say? Grace says, live, for all is done. All is done. Christ has done it. Christ has observed the law. Christ has kept the law. Christ has invited His people under the shadow of His blood and under the shelter and the cleansing of His sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And we are offered that cover of righteousness. And I go back to the old parable of the son who came back from the far country, and all his filth and all his stench, the stench of sin, he took back from the far country, and his father was watching for him and waiting for him. And I can't get the picture out of my mind, because the prodigal is me. The prodigal is me. And the father is looking for him, and the father sees him, and the father runs. And the father embraces him, and the father kisses him. And the father loves him, and the father takes him home. And the father dresses him in the perfect robe, the best robe, the best robe which was waiting for him for his return. Waiting for him. Didn't stop to wash him, didn't stop to do anything for him, didn't stop to give him time to recover from his journey, didn't do anything of these things that we might think appropriate at the time. Just put the cover of love over him. And he was covered. Covered. Shoes on his feet and a ring on his hand. He had all that the family would expect of the Son of the Father. He had everything that the Father wished to give him. Who has told us about this, and who has written as well? The Apostle Paul. What a transformation in his life. it's not any greater than the transformation in your life, and hopefully in mine. Because the Apostle Paul was an enemy of God, and an enemy of Christ, and an enemy of Christ's people. But now he is a changed man, and he wants to tell the world about Christ, and he wants to tell people how great Christ is. And he talks about the suffering of Christ. And he tells us that he became sin so that he could become righteous. Where did it all happen? Well, it happened on Calvary's cross. We know that Christ was hung on the cross, and he had two companions, one on each side of him, and somebody on that side saying that there were three crosses and three types of death, that one died in sin, and one died to sin, and one died as sin. The difference between one dying in sin and one dying to sin was the one in the middle, the cross of Christ, the Christ of the cross. And one got to know Christ, the other didn't want to know Christ. And the cross is the thing that separates mankind through every age and in every area, down to this very day, the sufferings of Christ. I was reading last night something that really spoke to me. I don't know how many of you know anything about the Duke of Buchanan. He was a minister and a great scholar, and he wrote a lot of Gaelic hymns, and he talks about the Day of Judgment in one of his hymns. It's a frightening and awful piece of theology, really. There's some encouraging things in it too, and there's a translation of it which goes something like this. The gate against you rocked before, my life and death have burst it wide. The spear has made for you a door, a new wide opening in my side. The flaming sword that waved beneath when Eve and Adam sinned has found deep in my heart a living sheath, and in my blood its flames are drowned. Some of you might know it better in Gaelic. A chlaiv of a wash is rooshed, nugging at she should add and save, during Misha Trua to Dam Chthiaga, so lasid army then will fade. The sword is taken out of the way, and the sword has been used. And the sword has been cut, and the way is open, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. How has Christ achieved all this? When he suffered and died, on the same bard in another hymn he has written, the sufferings of Christ, in which he sees the miracle of what has happened. The God of all eternity, a suckling child became. Marvelous, these people. Marvelous how they delved into what God was achieving in Christ. And he says in this verse of the suffering of Christ, if all the fiery vengeance that the Saviour suffered then were laid upon the angel host, and all the sins of men, they all would perish utterly to swift destruction hurled. One drop of his fierce agony would burn up all the world. na vrasovin rongeoltas, a gulik kneesta hen. Le pedich in the turn, you shoss in the hair and the lovely tail. It had crashed in the moment, the small yet to the shkudeh, and bring up with the world on this. Lush to the end of your care. The least drop of his suffering would burn up all the world. We made him to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a glorious exchange. What an amazing thing that you are part of today in Christ. You were sin, hell-bound. You were a sinner, lost. Now you have righteousness imputed to you, not because you earned it, but because it was God's good pleasure to give it to you. But he didn't give it, he gave it to you as a free offering. It didn't cost you anything except obedience. But it cost him everything he had. It cost him his son. It cost him the agony of watching his son. God was in Christ. It cost him the blood of his son to be spilled and to be trampled underfoot by those who are unwilling to believe, to see their need. And you and I are supposed to proclaim it because we are ambassadors for Christ. Just try your best to tell others that there is still hope, there is still salvation, and salvation in no one else. Our works, good though they might be, are secondary to what Christ has done for us. His work.